Please be seated. We're reading God's word from Psalm 37, and then we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 for our text. But first, let's read Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read just the first three verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray and ask God to help with his word. Our Lord and God, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that we would hear your word, that we would hear your word read and hear your word preached. Help us not only to be hearers of your word, but to be doers also. We ask this, that your name might be exalted. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Paul here finally, in Ephesians, tells us what to do. All throughout Ephesians 1 through 3, it's been what we would say is doctrine, is teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, we might say, he's telling us what to do. We just want to hear, what do we do, Paul? Right? We're doers. We want to get up and get things done. Well, here he is finally telling us what we are to do. But it would be wrong to think that we move from the glorious things that God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first three chapters to everything we are supposed to do, to our own work in chapters 4 through 6, as if God said, here, look at all the wonderful things I've done for you. Your turn. Here, look at the amazing things that I have done. Now it's your turn to work. As if the gospel is a bridge where God makes the bridge and he goes halfway and he says, here, you do the rest. You meet me halfway. You build the bridge the other half. I do this bit, you do this bit, and we'll meet in the middle. That's not good news. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that God is gracious to us, and then we, in turn, have to go do our best with the grace that he's given to us. No. As we saw in Ephesians 3, in that wonderful prayer, God himself strengthens us with his grace, with his Holy Spirit. The gospel halfway is not the gospel. And that's not gospel obedience either. Gospel obedience is always a response to grace. Gospel obedience is always enabled because of grace. Gospel obedience is only possible because of grace. Gospel obedience is only possible when we're enabled by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, to live the Christian life and to obey Him. Our question often in the Christian life is, what do I have to do to earn God's favor? What do I have to do to earn God's love? That's how we live so much of life, isn't it? It's how we live with each other. It's how we live before God. Gloriously, that is the wrong question. That is the wrong question in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What then is the right question? What does it mean to live in the love of God? We've already been loved by God. We've already been saved by God. He's already shown us grace. What then does it mean to live in light of that love? Not to earn that love. What does it mean to live in that grace? Not to earn that grace. That wouldn't be grace. What does it mean to live the new life? We've already received new life. What does new life look like? You see how freeing it is to ask the question in that way. What does this new life that I've been given look like? What does it look like in your life to have the gospel reach every aspect of your life, to have the grace of Jesus Christ reach into you and course through your veins and reach you in your family life, reach you in your life out there in the world, in your workplace, in your job, in school? What does it look like for you as a child to live in your home underneath your parents? What does it look like to live the gospel in our marriages? What does it look like to live before God? That's the question that Ephesians turns to. It turns to, what does the grace of God, what does the almighty, surpassing, above and beyond power of God shown to us in grace look like in our lives? What does the gospel of Jesus Christ unleashed on the people of God look like as we live our lives? That's a much better way to approach life than, how do I earn God's favor, isn't it? It's a much more freeing approach to life. Remember that you are already seated with Christ. Remember that you are already united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Remember that you are already seated there in the heavenly places, but remember too that we live our life here in the ruins of sin. That we live our life here in a dead and a dying world. That we live life here in this present evil age. But remember, that is not the air you breathe. Think of it this way, and this is what Ephesians works into our blood. Think of it as an astronaut. An astronaut is able to say, go to the moon, which you would die immediately, right, if you didn't have an oxygen supply. An astronaut is able to go and walk around on the moon. Why? Because that astronaut is not breathing the air of the moon, or lack of air, on the moon. The Christian is not breathing the air of this world. Your life source is not the life source of this world. It's God Himself. You breathe heavenly air, right? You're seated with Christ. You're there united to Christ. Your life support does not come from this earth. That's good news, isn't it? Look around. The life that we're living in, the world that we're living in our own sin. It's good news that our life support is not coming from a present evil age, that it's not coming from this dead and dying world, that it's coming from heaven itself, that we live that heavenly life here on earth. That's what Paul is so eager to get us to understand. That's what gospel obedience looks like. So there are three things that I want to look at here in this passage. And the first is this, that God calls you to live like the gospel is true. God calls you to live like the gospel is true. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk there is a word that Paul really likes to use. Back in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk there is a way of life. It's the conduct of your life. It's how you live all of life. It refers really to the whole of your life. And Paul here is calling us to walk, to live all of life in a manner that fits our calling. This means that there's no room for an unsanctified status quo. We like to think that there is room sometimes for an unsanctified status quo, that this is the way it is, this is my personality, this is just the way it is, and then we go on living life. No, Paul here is saying, live all of life, every aspect of your life, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, every relationship you are in, every thought that you have, every word that you speak. There is not one nook and cranny that God does not reach into in your life and take hold of by his grace. Praise God for that, because there isn't one nook and cranny that isn't filled with sin. And so sanctification, our walk, is all of life, every bit of it. This call that God calls us to has a solid foundation. A solid foundation. Paul says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's drawing our attention back to something we've received previously. It's the calling that we've received. He's drawing our attention and he's saying, remember what God has done for you. Remember the grace that he's shown to you. Remember the calling that you've received. What is this calling that Paul's talking about? Well, just in the context of Ephesians, it's a loaded calling. It's a calling that has eternity as its roots, that you've been loved with an everlasting love, that you've been chosen in Christ Jesus, that you've been forgiven your sins, that you've been cleansed of your sins, that you've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee of your heavenly inheritance. It's the calling that says, when you get Jesus Christ the King, you get the whole kingdom with him. Secure. It's yours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is calling our attention back. He's saying, look at the grace of God you've received. Look at the astonishing love that God has shown to you. You've been called. You've been brought into the family of God. You've been united with Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven. You've been united with the death of Jesus Christ. So your death is his death. You've been united in the life of Jesus Christ. So your life is his life. Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's an astonishing thing. The righteousness that you have is not your own righteousness, it's the very righteousness of Christ. The goodness that determines your life is not your own goodness. It's the goodness of Jesus Christ. The identity that you have, it's the identity of Jesus Christ. In a world where we're so confused about identity, and we're struggling with all we have to determine our own identity, we need to hear this. You are the called. You are the called ones. That is the identity that you have, that you are in Jesus Christ, that you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this call has a solid foundation. Remember God's grace to you. But this call also has a solid future. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, the calling is in the past, but walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's a future to this calling. What is the future to this calling? That God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Can you think of a more mind-blowing calling that you could be called to? Think of it this way. When you go on a trip and you're traveling and you're sitting in the airport and you see the destination Philadelphia or destination Florida, Orlando, wherever the destination is, and you know as you sit in that waiting room, probably for far too long, that you're going to that destination. That's where you're headed. And as you go and you sit on the plane, you know you're headed there, hopefully for something good, for a vacation. And you know there's that assurance that I'm going to head in this direction. That's my destination. What is your destination as a Christian? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. That is the calling to which you have been called. It's a glorious calling. And so Paul is framing this call to walk with these things. Remember God's grace. Remember ahead of you where things are headed. It's a good framework, isn't it, for the Christian life? It's rooted in God's grace, past, rooted in God's grace, present. And so to say, walk in a manner worthy of your calling is to say, live like the gospel is true. Not walk so that the gospel can be true. Not walk so that this calling can be true. You've already received the calling. You're already headed in that direction in Jesus Christ. Walk like you believe it's true. Live your life like you believe the gospel is true. That's just freeing, isn't it? To say, I don't have to live to make the gospel true in my life. I don't have to live to create this good news. This is good news I've received. This is the life that I've been given. Live like it's true. It's astonishingly practical for you. In your relationships, in the morning when you wake up, when you're in the line at the grocery store, when you're working with a frustrating coworker, am I living like the gospel is true here? Am I taking hold of the promises of God? Am I living like I am under grace? Am I living like I am the called in Jesus Christ? It's a high calling, isn't it, that we've been called to walk in. But it's not an impossible calling. It's not a discouraging calling, because God himself enables us to do so by Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we live by faith. When we say live by faith, we often hear a doctrinal statement, right? That we are justified by faith. And we need to hear that. That is a glorious truth. But we also need to hear that we live by faith. That we live life by faith. That we live each and every day trusting in Jesus Christ, throwing ourselves upon him, resting upon him, on his goodness, on his righteousness, on his grace. And so, live like the gospel is true. Secondly, then, how should we walk? How should we live the gospel life? Paul goes on to say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is vivid imagery. And it took me an incredibly long time of reading this passage to get how simple and how amazing and clear this image is. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. You catch a word there, with. Walk with these things. When you go for a walk, say a long hike, you think about, okay, what do I need to walk with? It's a longer hike. I need to bring some good shoes, right? Don't want to go in flip-flops. I don't want to go with shoes that are terribly uncomfortable. I don't want to walk a long hike in high heels. I never want to do that, ever, actually, anywhere. But you may not want to walk in high heels. You want to bring the right equipment. Maybe you want to bring some water. What do you want to walk with that would make the trip good? That's what Paul, the imagery that Paul is drawing on. Walk with these things. These are things that you are to walk with always, to bring them with you, to put them on at every chance, at every moment in life. And so there are three things that Paul calls us to walk with, to go prepared with into life as we live the gospel. And the first is that we walk with humility. The synonym for this word is lowliness. Lowliness. In that culture, in that Greek and Roman culture, humility or lowliness was an insult. If you wanted to insult someone, especially a slave, you would say, "You're being humble." It was an insult. It cut deep for them. It was thought of as a crouching submissiveness or a slavish attitude of weakness, of an inability or a lack of asserting yourself. It's an insult today, too, if we think about it. Humility is not valued. Even if we say that it is, we act, and our culture acts as though humility is an insult. There is no lowliness. Everyone's elbowing everyone, trying to get our own and to look out for ourselves. It's helpful to see what this humility is by looking at its opposite. To not be humble is to be prideful, to have that selfish ambition that puts you over someone else, that sets yourself up for recognition or for praise. It's like the Twitter world or the TikTok world, whatever that is. I realize that I'm old when I have no idea what people are using these days. Older, I guess. It's to set yourself up to be recognized. And what happens whenever you do that? You always have to stand on the shoulders of someone else, don't you? That's not humility. To lift yourself above someone else. Humility is, above all, seeking the welfare of others, looking out for the welfare and the good of elders. It's a low assessment of ourselves. Why? Because of our sin. Because we know that we are sinners. What does the Pharisee and the tax collector say? The Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, that I'm so amazing. That I'm not like this thief over there. That I'm not like this bum over here. Thank you for all the good things that you've given to me." Now, when you think about it, all of the things that the Pharisee praises God for, you don't want to be any of those things. They're bad things. But what is he saying? "Look at me. Look at me. I'm so special. God, you've given me so many gifts." What does the tax collector do? He lowers his head and he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's what humility is. But there's also in humility a healthy recognition that everything we have is from God. That we haven't earned anything. That we haven't worked our way up to anything. Everything is from God. And everything is to flow back to him in the praise of his name. There's a glory and a beauty to humility. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, was humble. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're following a Savior like that, we will be humble. It's only in following a Savior like that, in looking to him, that he counted you important, that he looked to your welfare and humbled himself even to the point of death. We will have this humility if we're following Christ. We'll no longer be worried, as C.S. Lewis said, about the silly nonsense about our own dignity. But that's so often what we're worried about, isn't it? The silly nonsense of our own dignity. There's a self-forgetfulness that is beautiful about humility. And so we're to walk with humility. We're also to walk, secondly, with gentleness or with meekness. Some translations translate it gentleness, others translate it meekness. Meekness is an even-tempered attitude. It's to have your emotions and your actions under control. That's really what meekness is. At heart, it's to not always be asserting yourself or protecting yourself or seeking to preserve your rights at any cost, or to preserve your own importance, but rather it's a gentleness, a mildness about you. I don't think I have to convince you that we're not naturally gentle. We're not naturally meek. Because of our sin, we're quick to assert ourselves. We're quick to lash out at others. We're quick to be angry. We're like a porcupine. Someone can't touch us without getting poked. We have spines all around us. But what's really going on with that? Really, in all of our lashing out, in all of our quickness to be angry, we're the ones being thrown around by everything. We're the ones being tossed around by all of the things around us. Someone steals our seat in school. Rage. Someone cuts in line at Hannaford. Rage. An unexpected bill comes in the mail. Rage. Someone is rude to us or insults us. Rage. A couple months ago, I could have said, someone tells you your mask is on wrong. It's the end of the world, isn't it? Gentleness is the opposite of a fierce, accusatory attitude. The opposite of lashing out. It flows from humility and it seeks the good of others. Listen to these verses about gentleness. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Isn't that beautiful? Why should we be gentle? Because that's how your Savior is with you. That's how you are saved. Is because Jesus Christ is gentle with you. He himself is gentle and lowly. He knows you in all of your sin. He knows you in all of your weaknesses, in all of your failings. He knows you in all of your foolishness. And he doesn't come down and crush you. He doesn't say, you foolish sinner, how many times have I told you? Whack. This word was often used for an ideal teacher in the Greek world. Now, you can imagine that. Some of you maybe have had teachers who were not gentle, who, if you asked a question, you were scared to ask a question because you knew that they were going to crush you. You fool! Can't believe you'd ask such a question like that. You're not going to want to go to them, are you? You're not going to want to ask them questions. But the gentle teacher was the one who welcomes questions, who draws them out to you, that makes you eager to want to go and to bring your request and bring your question to them. Why? Because you know that they're going to be calm with you. You know that you're going to get a calm response, that they're going to draw you in and to help you in your time of need. This is the gentleness that Jesus himself is with us. God grant us the grace to be gentle. This is our greatest weapon in a world that is dominated by harshness, in a world that is consumed by anger and self-assertion. This is our greatest weapon, the gentleness. Who will inherit the earth? The meek. This is our victory, to be meek, to be gentle. I think we sometimes convince ourselves that it's the subject matter that causes so much strife, right? But far more often, it's the person that causes strife and contention. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife." It doesn't say a hot temper. It says a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. "But he who is slow to anger," or "he who is gentle, quiets contention." Derek Kidner, commenting on this, says, "The gentle carry about with them an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death." Isn't that glorious? A gentleman carries within himself an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death. That's what gentleness brings. It's like water on the fire. Just smothers it. Only the gospel can make us gentle. Only trust in Jesus Christ. Wilhelmus Abrakel, commenting on gentleness, which is such a good name, Wilhelmus Abrakel. He was an old Dutch theologian. He says this: "Thus, as he trusts in God, his heart will be even tempered and fixed." As he's trusting in God, his heart is neither in turmoil nor restless, but is of an even-tempered, steadfast, and peaceful disposition. If someone assaults him, either in word or deed, he will be as an even shore upon which the tempestuous waves crash and then trickle down playfully. I think that's a great picture of the gentleman. There's a lightness, a playfulness almost, about gentleness. What does Psalm 37 say over and over again? Fret not. Fret not. We live in a world that is full of fretting, don't we? We need this gentleness. Thirdly, then, we're called to walk with patience. The older translations often translated it long-suffering, which is so great, to suffer long. Patience is waiting quietly and steadfastly in the face of sin, in the face of frustration, in the face of failure. Patience endures wrong rather than responding in anger. At heart, patience is waiting for God and for his purposes to be accomplished. We live in an impatient world. Everything around us encourages us to be impatient. And it's actually, I think, viewed as a virtue often. I remember hearing this Amazon commercial a while back, and it said, basically, you must be impatient to get what you want. You must be impatient or the world will trample all over you. Internet survey says that 40% of internet users abandon what they were doing if the page doesn't load in how long? 3 seconds. I'm surprised by that, because if the page doesn't load within 1 second, I'm gone. And I lived with dial-up, too. Some of you in the room don't remember dial-up. But 3 seconds, gone. Impatience is all around us. That, I think, just shows our sinful human nature. That we are, in our sinful human nature, by nature, sinful and impatient. Not wanting to wait. We want to take control of time. And in doing that, we refuse God's timing. And in refusing God's timing, we refuse what he was working with in that timing. You see, it's all connected. How God works with us and our time. But patience trusts in God, in his purposes, in his timing, in his wisdom. But patience also keeps its eye on Christ. I think we forget this when we think about patience. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. What? Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. What? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's glorious, isn't it? Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Why are we to be patient when we're standing in a line and it's taking too long? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Be patient then. Be patient in the small things of life, in the big, grievous, painful things of life. Be patient. Jesus is coming. We've seen the purpose of the Lord. What is the purpose of the Lord? That he's compassionate. That he's merciful to us. We're not just wandering around facing one frustration after the next. God himself has taken control of time. God himself is at work, and he has directed time itself in Jesus Christ. Above all of the frustration that we face, above all of the frustration that we face in ourselves, because we face so much frustration in ourselves, above all the frustration in others and in our situations, we have hope in Christ, and we have seen the purpose of the Lord. That this world, that this moment that we're living in, that these people around us, that this affliction that we're going through is a place where we can find the compassion of the Lord. That it is a place, and that it is a time that God is being merciful. That he is working to bring things to their goal in Christ Jesus. Patience is an amazing thing, because God himself is patient with you. You know that he's been patient with you, but you have no idea how patient he's been with you. God himself is patient with us, and he's called us to be patient. He's called us to be patient with everyone, with ourselves, with everyone around us, with people in the church. John Webster, in his book, Confronted by Grace, says this: when we are impatient with our fellows, we refuse to let them be what they are. We want them to think differently, to be capable in the way we think they ought to be capable, to match our ideas of what they should do and how they should do it and when they should do it. We are impatient with the elderly because we think they are slow. We are impatient with children because we think they fumble. We are impatient with teenagers because we think they are headstrong and unbiddable. But our impatience is in the end a refusal to let our fellows be, a refusal to allow them the time and the space that they need to fulfill God's calling of them. When I'm impatient, I want my neighbor to exist on my terms, in my space, in my time frame. And so, in the end, I lack love, for love is patient. It waits. We need patience. We're called here to walk in humility and gentleness and in patience. We're called, as Paul says in Colossians 1, to put these on. Isn't that beautiful imagery? We put on clothes all the time for different occasions. If I went out roofing in this suit, it would not be the right clothes for the occasion. It would be uncomfortable, and it would be destroyed in the first minute. It's often destroyed in the first minute with any meal also. It's not the right occasion to wear this for me anyways. Humility. Gentleness. Patience are the right clothes for every occasion. When you're with your family, when you're with your coworkers, when you're with your spouse, when you're with your children, when you're with your parents, they're the right clothes for every occasion. And so we're called to walk in humility, in gentleness, and in patience. Lastly, then, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with sinners. We're called to do this with sinners. Paul says in verse 3, or the second part of verse 2, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? It means to bear with one another in love. You could translate it more literally as put up with one another. You're called to put up with one another. Why? Because we are sinners. We sin against each other. We will frustrate each other and cause offense toward one another. And there is much to bear, isn't there? It's helpful to accept that, to embrace that. There is much to bear with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we know that they have a lot to bear with us. But there's a way that we can put up with one another that is unchristian. We can put up with each other unwillingly, where we can't really do anything about it, so we're just going to grin and bear it, right? I don't want to do it. I don't want to bear. I don't want to put up, but do it anyways. Or we can bear with one another by letting the other person know how much we're bearing. You have no idea how patient I'm being with you. You have no idea how much I'm bearing right now. No. We're called to bear in love, to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear in the love of Christ, to show each other love, to care for one another, to seek the edification and the good of one another. And we're called to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I was just talking with one of your elders this afternoon about the phrase stir up and how it's such a beautiful action word that we're called to stir up one another. Well, here is another one of those action words. The word that Paul uses for eager is a strong word. It means spare no effort. It means use everything in your power, take every pain, labor with all of your strength to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's calling us here to be fixed on preserving the bond that we have. What is the bond that we have? It's the bond that the Holy Spirit makes with one another in Jesus Christ. and we're called to eagerly maintain that. How do we do this then? How do we maintain this eagerly? Well, who is our peace? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace. We eagerly maintain this unity by making Christ central in our relationships, by putting Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ between you and every single person you come in contact with, putting his forgiveness and his love at the center of our relationships. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and we're called to do so with sinners. We need grace. We need grace to do this. None of this is self-produced. It only comes from hearts and from minds that are gripped by grace, from hearts and minds that are set on Jesus Christ and are following him by looking to Christ in faith, by following him, by becoming like him. We need grace. Let's pray for grace. Our Lord and God, we ask that you would show us the grace that we need, that you would send us the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with patience, with humility, and with gentleness. Help us, Lord, we ask, that Christ may be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with hymn number 644 in the Trinity hymnal. May the mind